Well, we are in a journey. We're in the middle of 1 Timothy 3. We've been navigating our way through that tricky little section last week from 1 Timothy chapter 2. We can keep talking about that this week, but the roster says 1 Timothy 3, so I'm more than happy to look at that if you are to listen. The church, the pillar and foundation of the truth, that's one of those sort of key texts of 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy I should say, and it's in verse 15. Let me just repeat it again. The church, the pillar and foundation of the truth. That's the apostle's word, a way he sort of encapsulates what the church is. If you just sort of have in your mind a pillar, something strong and robust and it's not going to move, it's not going anywhere really. It's a pillar, a foundation of the truth. And of course, Jesus said that he was the truth. So we shouldn't be surprised that the apostle describes the church like that, his body, his bride. Now, just have a look at that picture there on the screen. You may remember that exciting, dramatic film called The Lord of the Rings, that trilogy. And in one of the final scenes, there's the battle where the small army trying to get that ring where it needs to go is encircled enormously by a vastly superior army. It looks like it's all over, and will they get the ring into that where it needs to go, and what's going to happen? And they're outnumbered. It's, you know, you just think the battle is lost before they get started. And sometimes it feels that the church is like that. There we are in the centre, sort of surrounded, encircled by all the sorts of stuff that are coming in to sort of pressurise the truth and pillar and foundation that the church is to stand for. Many things that oppose and attack the church, that undermine it. And over morning tea this morning, you might like to talk to someone about what are some of the things that you feel are on right now, the hot potatoes that are on right now, that are really pressing in on the church being the truth and the foundation for what the Lord Jesus died to bring the church into being. Well, we're going to be thinking about this morning two offices. Because you see, if the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, then those who lead and govern the church need to be people who are going to be upholding that truth. And they're going to be people who are going to demonstrate in their life that they are indeed worthy to lead and govern the church. Two offices, the deacon and the one that I'm going to particularly be focusing on this morning, the overseers. People that are authorised, recognised in the church to be able to lead for the good of the church. And so Paul is really trying to demonstrate that there are qualifications here and we need to look at those. Now, it is the season at Moore College for men and women to find positions for next year. And we are in the process, aren't we, here at St. Stephen's, of looking for a new youth minister. A number of leaders have identified that this is an important thing for our church, for the glory of God and the kingdom of God here in this area. There is a team who is looking, like a search committee with Richard, who are trying to find someone who will be able to provide godly leadership and wisdom with a particular focus for ministering to our youth. And so this is very an apt time in our church life, isn't it? 1 Timothy 3, what are the qualifications for a church leader? And as we think together about this, we need to be prayerful that God will provide someone to come and serve amongst us in this important area. Now let me just remind you of where we're sort of where we are. And as you can see on our map here, Macedonia is up here and Ephesus is down here. Now why am I pointing out those two places for you on the map? Well, if you've been reading with us 1 Timothy 3, you'll know Timothy is where? in Ephesus. And Paul is where? Well, we think he has gone into Macedonia and he has heard a report about how Timothy's going. And he writes 1 Timothy to sort of, I don't know, give a sort of ministry plan, a ministry strategy about what he is to do. You remember that Paul planted Ephesus, the church there, after 3 years of ministry. He'd been there day and night, it says, even with tears, training up the leaders, but he knew full well that there would be false teachers coming into the church. He knew that they would come after he left Ephesus. And so he is released from prison. He returns to Ephesus with Timothy. He's dealt with two of those false teachers. Remember their names? Hymenaeus and Alexander. They've been handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. And so he's now writing to Timothy, giving him the ministry plan for how the church should be governed. This is what will build the church and keep the church on the level. So part of that plan is the appointment of overseers and deacons. Now, we saw last week that 1 Timothy 2, really what Paul was doing was discussing how the congregation is to sort of conduct itself as it gathers together. What is the role of men and women in the church? And now he's turning his attention to the effectiveness of ministry in that congregation. What the effectiveness of a congregation is so largely dependent upon the spiritual leadership of the congregation. You and I know that it is a rare thing for the spiritual well-being of the church to rise above the spiritual leadership of the church. Very difficult thing. And so if the church is to be the pillar and foundation of the truth, that's us, then some are set aside for this awesome task of leading the church in the life of the truth and in the teaching of the truth. So it means guarding the gospel. We keep banging on about the gospel, and we will keep banging on about the gospel because we need to guard it. And we need to be guarded with vigilance. Many influences pressing in to change that message. We want an environment of truth to prevail. It matters because Christ gave up his life to purchase the church with his blood. How much Jesus loves his church. So who's on watch? Who's watching it? Who's ensuring that sound doctrine prevails? It really matters, doesn't it? That the truth we read is able to build each of us up in our faith, in our knowledge and love of the Lord, make you wise for salvation. So these two offices are not just sort of incidental for the early church, overseers and deacons. Now, before we sort of look into the passage more deeply, I just thought what we might do is have a look at how it works in the Sydney Diocese. Now, this might be a revelation to a number of you because Anglicanism isn't really your thing, but here you are. Well, let me just say, friends, this is an Anglican church, St. Stephen's Anglican Church, Mittagong, and we have a thing called an archbishop, or a person, I should say, called an archbishop. Sorry. Is this being recorded? All right, there we are. Bishops. So we have an archbishop who is sort of over the whole of Sydney kind of thing, and then there's regional bishops, and our regional bishop is called Peter Hayward, Mr. Peter Hayward, Reverend Peter Hayward. Then we have senior ministers, and Richard's title, if you like, some people in the sort of the good old days used to call them rectors, but really they are senior ministers or what we call presbyters. Or if we're really sort of applying 1 Timothy, I guess overseers. They're the ones who have sort of got the main responsibility of the overseer, the spiritual guidance and protection. Then there's assistant ministers like myself who can either be a presbyter or a deacon. And there's sort of two types of ordination there, presbyter and deacon. Then we have, look, let me finish, this is now in order, this is just the list, okay? So here we have church wardens. Basically, we have a monthly meeting with two wardens that are elected by the congregations at the annual general meeting, and then there's one appointed by the rector. So three church wardens, and they meet and also meet as a parish council. And so that is, if you like, the way in which the Anglican diocese, or its structure in terms of our leadership. Now, the task of the church oversight is with the overseer. And there it is, with the senior minister. And you'll read in the text this morning, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, he begins the section by saying this: "Here is a trustworthy saying." Now, why does he say that? He says it, I think, because it is obvious. It is self-evident. What he's about to say doesn't need proof. And of course, by the time Paul is writing, there have been already elders established in churches. We know in Acts where the church at Jerusalem is poor, and the Macedonian church sends gifts of financial gifts and gives it to the elders at Jerusalem. And then as Paul and Barnabas are planting churches, they're appointing elders to be overseers in the church. So it's understood. It is a trustworthy saying. And so Paul's saying, what I'm about to say that is trustworthy, that the task of an overseer, right, is a noble one. Now, overseer, just to break that down for you. The word is called episkopos, right? And there it is. Over, epi, sight. That's where it comes from. Oversight. Essentially, the oversight of the spiritual life of the church. And Paul says this task is to be aspired for, to be reached for. Set your heart on this. So there's a conviction for it, there's a compulsion for it, but there also must be a recognition of it. So if these things are in place, Paul is saying it is a noble task to be undertaken. Well, why is it noble? Why would you say it's noble? It is a noble task because the overseer is representing God's Son in exercising spiritual leadership over the flock for whom Christ died. And it can be fraught with great danger. It isn't a light matter. And one of the things that Paul is that talks about in the letter is this idea of laying on of hands, this idea of sort of setting apart an overseer for the task. And just to sort of keep in that frame of thinking, this sort of thing goes on a fair bit in the Anglican Church. Some people call these the consecration scrum. And the question I'm trying to work out is whether our Archbishop is there in the crowd or whether he didn't quite make the cut and he was standing outside putting his hands on it. Look, it's incredible. So there's a consecration going on of a bishop, the setting apart in the Anglican Church, the laying on of hands. Go back into the Old Testament, and you know what happened, of course, when the worshipper came up to the temple, they'd put their hands on the sacrifice for sin, and what it was a sort of an identification with that sacrifice, that that sin was stepping in, if you will, that animal was being stepped in as the sacrifice for sin. Now, this is what's going on here. There is a solidarity or identification with the person who's being set aside for the role of ministry. So Paul tells Timothy in the letter, a bit later on in the letter, he says, don't be too hasty in doing this. There must be the call, there must be that conviction in seeking to serve, and it must be affirmed and authorised and assessed by the guidelines that are found here. All right. So, let's have a look at some of these guidelines, and this is what we find in the letter, in the section we're looking at this morning. His morals, his duties, his family, his experience, and his reputation. Sort of five areas that we're sort of thinking about today, all found in 1 Timothy 2:7. Or if you want to go a bit further, look up Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. All right. The overseer's morals, right, there it is. It must be a life above reproach. A husband of but one wife. Temperate, self-controlled, respectable, not quarrelsome, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not a lover of money. Only the Lord Jesus was sinless. But this has got to do with blameless conduct. The spiritual office needs spiritual men to fill it, converted to Christ, who are a new creation in Christ. What should be you find going on in the life of someone who desires this noble task? Well, he needs to be the husband of but one wife. He's a one-woman man. God wants the overseer to be the elder, to be a living example of biblical marriage. One man, one woman. Now, it doesn't prohibit, of course, being an overseer who never marries, nor does it prohibit, say, widowers who remarry. And if it did, of course, we would expect Paul to give a lot more detail about this. And we know that Paul was single, and he commended singleness in the cause of serving the kingdom of God. So the point is that the overseer must be morally pure. In an area where the overseer of God's church can fall and be removed from ministry, this is a vital characteristic. One man, woman. The diocese has an organisation called Professional Standards Unit, or what we call the PSU. And what the PSU does, one of its functions, I should say, is to provide support for churches in the event where an overseer of the church has committed adultery. And I was invited to go to a parish some years ago where this had happened. The guy had been a minister there for over 10 years, and he had covered it all up, even previously to the church he'd been at. I cannot tell you the enormous impact that this had on the church. It was absolutely devastating. Profoundly disturbing, rattling to the core. And rightly, the man was removed from office of an overseer. It's not a random thing that he must be the husband of but one wife, a one-woman man, first on the list. And even at the time of writing, the level of promiscuity going around in the society was rampant. Not much has changed. Then he must be temperate. Temperate just simply means sober-minded. Free from the sort of excess of passion and rashness. He's cautious. Sort of like a person walking around in the city at night, late at night. He's alert, just aware. And he needs to be like this because of the spiritual needs of people. He needs to be able to think clearly about them. So don't become dull through focusing on the pleasures of life. It's temperate. He must be self-controlled, disciplined, knows what the priorities are, a mind controlled by the truth of God, not swayed by the voices, understanding that Jesus is one who reigns supreme in every area of his life. Respectable. He's orderly, not in confusion, not chaotic. In verse 5, we read in the passage, there is no order in his own life. If there's no order in his own life, how can he bring order to the church? Then he's not given to drunkenness. How do you bring wise, discerning decisions like that? He's not to be violent, but gentle. Not a bully, not an abuser. And sadly, in recent times, we've heard how this again has been abused, where the vulnerable have been violated, and they should be rightly disqualified from being an overseer. You'll know, of course, that the Royal Commission is on at present, looking at institutional abuses into children, and the church is not immune. And sadly, it's coming to light that the position of overseer and church leaders have used that position in a most violent and inappropriate way. Well, the Sydney Anglican Church diocese is coming under that spotlight in the near future. Instead, the overseer should be gentle, must follow through on his convictions, constrained by the word of God. He must be tender, like a shepherd caring for the sheep, sympathetic with the weak and compassionate for the wounded. And then he must not be quarrelsome. Later on in 1 Timothy, in chapter 6, Paul writes this: their disputes result in envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind. Part of the office of being an overseer is that you will always be approached by people who have got questions and they want instruction on things. But, you know, even in that group, there is always some who just want to argue. And instead of engaging in that, the best thing for the overseer is to agree to disagree and gently send them on their way. You see, the church isn't a debating society. Quarrelsome leaders are a massive distraction to the work they've been called to do. And we know that some of the best decisions are made when there is some sort of conflict and there is openness to opinion and lively discussion. Conflicts of views is a good thing. But where we lose the plot is that there, when it becomes quarrelsome and there's a contentious spirit. I don't need to remind you of Parliament like that. We look at Parliament and we see that quarrelsome and that contentiousness. And that's often fueled by the media. So the government sort of becomes more about point scoring and the polls and preferred leaders rather than the job of governing. We pray for our governments, don't we? Well, that must not be found in the leaders of God's church. And then he must not be a lover of money. We know all about these guys, don't we? There they are. The televangelists, they've probably come, and I don't know how many are there around these days, but we know that they were around. And Hebrews 13 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And in 1 Peter 5, 2, to the overseers it says, be shepherds of God's flock that are under your care, serving as overseers, not because, of course, you must, but because you are willing, not greedy for money. If you're greedy, you're not content. He lacks nothing. Well, the moral yardstick, the morals, who desires that noble task, it's a searching list, isn't it? And rightly so. Friends, we might be very guilty of sort of looking at the church and thinking, well, it's not really that special. And I think I have to say, for so many, treat it as a casual thing of opting in and opting out, sort of circling around the congregation on the edge out of self-interest, without ever really committing to the body of Christ. But the Lord's will is that overseers will demonstrate such moral characteristics because Christ is our great shepherd of all his sheep. And he gives people to be overseers, to rule under him for the good of his people, under shepherds of the great shepherd. They aren't perfect. And in our situation, should it be that you've got some concern about his moral character, of Richard? And Richard and I have spoken about this even this week, that the port of call is to approach the wardens, who may in turn approach the bishop. So the morals. What about the duties? Just quickly, the duties are two of these, and here they are. The overseer's duties. The specifics, the things that he's to give his attention to. He must be hospitable. He must be able to teach. It's interesting, isn't it? You just sort of have to think about that, that the qualifications have more to do with who he is and less about what he does. Being hospitable, opening his home, being open-hearted, having a love for strangers, not just entertaining our friends. Using the meal table to talk about the Lord and encourage faith and to challenge thinking about him. It's been very interesting being a sort of on the side and involved a little bit, I guess, in the interviewing of people for this new youth minister role. And seeing Richard, how he practices hospitality by taking these men to lunch. Practicing hospitality, considering their needs. Caring for them and sharing in fellowship over a meal. And it's meant that I've had a few free lunches in recent times. So you see, there is such a thing as a free lunch. There is hope. When an overseer fulfills his duty. And this aspect of the elders' life is about openness, and their homes are open. So we can see his spiritual character. And the other duty we see here is he's able to teach, qualified to do it. And that's his primary duty. He's been recognised in his giftedness. He must exercise his ministry of the word above all his other duties. So many other things to do. Oh, don't worry about that. All the administration, meetings, organising, all to be done, but his primary task, duty, is teaching. That distinguishes him. What about his family? It's self-evident. How can he manage God's church if he can't take care of his own family? And the word manage in this verse is the idea of supervise or nurture. He can't do it at home. He's not fit to be an overseer. The story of the Good Samaritan, so well known, isn't it? Jesus tells it, and the Samaritan took care of the beaten man. It's the same word, manage. You know the story? Put himself out enormously, self-sacrificing, taking care of the man's needs. And really, when we talk about managing his family, the idea here is that the man, the overseer, is taking on the demands sacrificially by being inconvenienced, by being concerned about the welfare and well-being of his family. Just as the Good Samaritan was, as he managed or took care of that man who was fell into the hands of robbers. So he's got to see that his children obey him with proper respect. How do his children treat their father? And how should their father treat his children? Well, he should respect them. The overseer should be fair to them and consistent and sympathetic to them and merciful. For this builds respect. It builds a willingness from them to obey. So he will instruct them and nurture them and care for them and deal patiently with them. Which means he is then able to take care of God's children. Well, the overseer's experience. He's not to be a recent convert. This has got to do with spiritual maturity. Not to be puffed up. And we know, of course, that being puffed up is the complete opposite to being the servant of all. And the warning in the text says that he may, otherwise he may fall under the same judgment as Satan, being puffed up, sort of a life filled with smoke, isn't it? Really sort of, as you know what smoke does, of course it clouds. It clouds things like his life and his teaching. So how much training has the overseer had? Is he a recent convert for the government of God's church? And if he's not grounded well in God's truth, perhaps that becomes foggy and the church doesn't benefit from it. And then the overseer's reputation. He has a good reputation with outsiders. It does remind us that the church is in the world. How does the world view the church? Well, largely, it makes an assessment through its leaders. The overseer's life must speak for itself. If people outside the church don't think highly of a church leader, they won't think very highly about the church. And you know, it's tough enough defending the gospel in a largely sceptical world, let alone having to defend the gospel in the world by some thing in the overseer's life that is questionable. So the overseer, the morals, the duties, the family, the experience, the reputation, the qualifications for the overseer. And in the text we see that Paul refers to Satan a couple of times there. And one of his big ploys is to get at the overseers of the church. The best way to defeat the army is to attack its command and control. It's a great way to frustrate God's plans for the church that the Lord died for by running down the elders the church has the Lord has appointed. And also by mentioning Satan, it reminds overseers to be on guard. Watch out for the temptations. Watch out for the discouragement. Live above reproach. Use sober judgment. Practice hospitality. Defend sound doctrine. Guard the gospel. Be peaceable. Look after your family and resist the devil. And friends, it reminds us that we need to keep on praying for those who are overseers in the church, because the devil would like nothing better than to disqualify overseers. The warfare is real. Please pray for those who want to take up the noble task. Pray for your overseers. Pray for Richard. Pray. Don't grumble. That's what Satan wants you to do. Grumble. Well, deacons, what about them? They're table waiters. Acts 6, they've got a bit of a problem, and what happens? Well, they appoint some men who are going to be deacons for the good of the church. And we read there that they are to live a dignified life. So in verse 8, read it with me, it says, "In the same way, deacons are to be men of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine and not pursuing dishonest gain." So a dignified life. And then in verse 9 and 10, a commitment to sound doctrine. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must be tested, and if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. And then a stable family. In the same way, their wives are to be women, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. The deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. In what he says, in his words, his use of money, and how he handles alcohol, he must demonstrate a life worthy of respect. Many people in our churches, of course, who work as deacons, not ordained as such, but I take it that our treasurer, and as he counts the offertory and with others, and those involved in our proposed drop-in centre, and those serving in our children's ministry, in our parish council, those who prepare the Lord's Supper, and those who serve in our morning tea, and we could develop a whole list of serving roles in the church. But you see in the text, men, they are men who hold firm to the deep truths of the faith, men whose families are stable, who aren't double-tongued in speech, saying one thing here and saying something different there, whose conduct is worthy of respect, a one-woman man. But in the Anglican Church, we do ordain deacons. They are set apart. So a deacon to focus on youth, or a deacon to focus on children, or ordained deacons to parish ministry, or deacons for chaplaincy or retirees. Ministries of service, but will involve teaching, for they must keep hold to the deep truths of the faith. And so we do have people deaconed, ordained through Moore College, the Theological Training College in Sydney. And then after they have proved themselves, they may apply to be ordained for the presbyterate, to be an overseer of a parish. So a high standard for the deacon, the testing of the candidate to see if they are suitable to serve. And again, these standards are high because it is the household of faith. Look at his family. Is he suitable to be a deacon? How does his wife behave? And again, the conduct of a man's wife in verse 11 can disqualify him. Often it's a case that the wife can double or halve the deacon's ministry. And it could mean that women assisted as deacons here, well, these are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers. They are to be temperate and worthy of everything. and trustworthy in everything. It doesn't actually say deaconesses, but they are recognised in the Bible. So you might write down some names here, the lady Dorcas, Lydia, in Romans 16, Tryphena and Trophimus, I should say Tryphosa, sorry about that. They're described as workers in Romans 16, and as is Phoebe, who's identified as a servant at the church at Cenchrea. So many women in the New Testament doing the work of deacons, deeply involved in the church. The reward in verse 13, it says there that some who serve well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. It is demanding work, serving the Lord, but it comes great assurance from it, a great standing before God. And that words from the Lord right at the end will be, well done, good and faithful servant. We know, of course, that Jesus came to be the deacon, the servant of all. And so deacons serve as all Christians serve their Lord, because our Lord first served us. Jesus made our cause his own through humble service. So then what should we do? Make his cause our own through humble service. We should be asking God to raise up more leaders and more pastors and teachers and overseers and elders. More deacons in his church so the gospel is served and spread throughout our land and throughout the world. Of course, the tide of the world encircles the church and pressurizes the church, but the Lord of his church continues to have trained overseers and deacons to keep his people in his care. The church might be the pillar and foundation of the truth. How do you make an overseer's joy in his role and not a burden? How do you do it? You keep committing your life to Jesus Christ for his service. You keep praying God to use you in his local church for his glory. You keep willingly submitting your life to godly leadership. You keep serving in practical ways. You keep praying for your overseer and for all who serve, for the leaders that God has put here. So the qualifications, a great list, a challenging list. We ask God, please, to make us worthy and fit for it. Pray for your leaders. Let's pray now. Gracious God, we come and we are thankful for this challenging time.